Today we return to our study in 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to conclude the focus of attention on biblical leadership, dealing with our deacon ministry and the way it relates to us individually. I went back over this, and I've spent a lot of time. I've spent an inordinate amount of time on the subject of eldership and deaconship, and here's why. The reason is because it is, to a great extent, a very sensitive subject, and secondly, because by doing so, by dealing with these passages, I am taking the spotlight and cranking it directly onto myself, and I realize that. And so that's going to put the focus on who we are, what I'm doing, how I'm leading, and all that kind of stuff. And while that's a little bit uncomfortable, I don't see any way around it and still remain true to the process of teaching the Bible verse by verse as we go through this study in 1 Timothy. So as a result of that, I've wanted to be very, very careful that what I say is not just something that flows from me, but something that's consistent with biblical truth. Now, I said to you last week that deacon ministry is something that is a difficult subject simply because the Bible has so little to say about it. In fact, this passage is really the only thing that we have that we can say for sure and certain we're talking about deacons. Acts 6 is the other passage that we make reference to, but deacons are not mentioned there. Nowhere else in the Bible are they mentioned except when they are mentioned as being servants alongside the elders or in association with elders. And so it's a difficult thing to understand how we have developed such a very specific focus of ministry and how deacon ministry has become such an integral part of all that we do in church life, but in particular in Baptist churches. And so there's a couple of things that contribute to that and that help us to understand. One of them's very biblical, and we're going to talk about that, and it's the qualifications for deacon. Now you say, well, this is only relating to deacons. It doesn't have anything to do with me. Absolutely not. It has everything to do with you, because the qualifications that are spoken of are basic fundamental qualifications for every Christian, for every believer. Being a Christian is not what you say. It's not what you're connected to or affiliated with. It's not church membership. It's not even attendance or giving. Being a Christian is about the change and transformation of character. And it takes place through the redemption of Jesus Christ, who takes away our sins and who bestows upon us his righteousness, so that we have standing before God and we are brought into the family of God. That's what this is about. These qualifications have to do with Christian character. Deacons simply must have these things present if they are to serve in that role. Every believer should have these things present if they are to serve in that role. The same thing can be said then as we look at these qualifications for all of us, and so it is very relevant. And when we get to the section on qualifications, secondly, I want you to pay particular attention to that, because that is going to have something to do with you. Deacon ministry, on the other hand, how has it come about, and what is it that has been such an influence in our church, and how has it developed into what we know of today? It's very simply tradition. And so the two things we're going to talk about today are tradition and qualifications. Those two things help us to kind of understand the context of deacon ministry and how it is to be understood as we look at this passage. Read with me, or listen as I read for you, in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, beginning with verse 8. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Deacon ministry is an important ministry of the church, and it is something that has been an important part of our tradition, but most of it is defined by tradition. There are two elements that relate to deacon ministry that are most often controversial and that are even highlighted somewhat in this passage. And those two elements have to do with ordination, and they have to do with the role of women. Let's talk about, in regard to traditions, let's talk about this business of ordination. The benefits of ordaining men to serve as deacons is something that, as it has been applied, at least in Baptist churches, is very significant. It does help us to focus our attention and emphasis on training, on preparation, on teaching, on church election, on prayer, commissioning, laying on of hands, all of which are entirely and thoroughly biblical processes for setting apart people to serve in various roles of ministry. However, there is no biblical model for ordination. In fact, the word ordination does not appear anywhere in Scripture. Ordination is 100% a construct of man. It has no biblical foundation. Some of the things that we do in ordination are connected biblically, but ordination as a term, as a procedure, or as a rite does not exist. So how did we get it? Where did it come from? In the early church, there was no such thing, but there were deacons, there were elders, and they were set apart as the church got together and prayed and set people apart. The thing that was unique is that when you go back to Acts 6, Peter says, choose from among you seven men full of the Holy Spirit. And he said, look around, see who's already doing the ministry. Look around, see who's doing the work. Look around, see who you trust. See who has character. See who has demonstrated and displayed spiritual maturity, compassion, and guidance. See who you can recommend or you can support that we may turn this business of providing for the hungry over to them. So they looked around and they saw that there were seven men full of the Holy Spirit who were already engaged in this ministry, and they got together and they chose these seven and they prayed and they laid hands on them and they said, go do this. We know that they did it. Now, they didn't all do it for an extended time. They did it for a short time for some. Philip didn't do it for very long. He went out and started preaching as an evangelist. Stephen started preaching as well. We know later that he was stoned to death and became a very important part in the process by which God was calling the Apostle Paul. All of these kinds of things happened. These are the only two that we know for sure. But we know that they did do what they were set apart to do. These men became the forerunners of what we later came to know as deacons. And they served. And it still provides a foundation for us to understand. The problem is that over the course of time, the conferring of ordination is what we have used to create a position or to create a responsibility. Whereas in the beginning, ordination didn't exist. It was simply a recognition of those who already were serving. The difference is, are we recognizing or are we creating? Ordination has come to be something that is used in the minds of many people to create an office, a position, an authority, or something else, all of which supersedes and goes beyond biblical intent of what we are to be about as ministers and servants and as the family of God. There is no biblical model for ordination, and yet, because it is something that goes back so far, we can see how it developed. Early on, as the Catholic Church began to develop around the 2nd and 3rd centuries, we see that ordination became a means by which the clergy and the laity were set apart. Even then, deacons were being ordained, and they did benevolent ministries, and they did care ministry, and they did restoration ministry for those who were ensnared in sin. But about the 5th century AD, we see that something started to happen, and from that time all the way to the Middle Ages, deacons were ordained as a prelude of the priesthood. And so this was exclusively in the Catholic Church. In the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin saw the necessity of returning to biblical foundations, and in the process, returned to biblical understanding of deacon ministry, so that deacons in those churches started to serve in benevolence ministry once again. Early Baptists in the early 1600s did not use ordination and absolutely refused, rather choosing to appoint their deacons as servants so as not to be confused with the problems that were associated with the clergy and the Catholic Church. But eventually, Baptists came to this country. And under the influence of other denominations, and I think under the influence of just common practice, eventually started ordaining once again their deacons. It was not until 1846 that problems really developed. And in 1846, a man named R.B.C. Howe wrote a book called Deaconship. And that book was printed and reprinted and became the standard in which he espoused that deacons should serve as a board over all temporal affairs administering the church, and that pastors should serve as spiritual guides only. And thus what happened as a result of Howell's book is that Baptist churches developed boards of deacons rather than bodies of servants. Along the way, those problems then became even more pronounced over the years, so that we ended up with competing groups. Because we were ordaining the deacons in the same way that we were ordaining the pastors, and because there was no clear division of responsibility and leadership, and no biblical understanding or application of the differences and distinctions that exist between elders and deacons, what happened was a competitive spirit that has torn apart churches for many, many years. Is it the deacon's fault? Is it the church's fault? Is it the pastor's fault? I would say it's everybody's fault. But I would also say that it's unbiblical. Our deacons have listened and faithfully pursued a biblical understanding and have sought for years now to bring the ministry of deacons from the 1960s on, I would say, to bring the ministry of deacons in Temple Baptist Church to a place where the focus is entirely on servanthood and on ministry. It is a great point of pride for this church to be able to look at those who serve and see that they do so from a biblical perspective, but understanding that there are many who do not, and there is a lot of confusion about what the Bible teaches. Some of that confusion has been fostered and encouraged because of the application of ordination. Now, is it bad? It isn't bad. In fact, for pastors in most states, it's necessary. It's a required legal construct that is necessary for performing weddings. Missouri is not one of them. Do you realize that you do not have to be an ordained minister to perform a wedding in Missouri? To be a licensed minister is all that is required, and we offer that type of licensure here. And we have a number of people. Craig is a licensed minister, able to perform weddings. I got a call last week from Tyler Scantlin. Some of you probably know that Tyler is now engaged. And he's engaged to a girl from Arkansas. And he calls me up and says, hey, would you be willing to do our wedding? And I said, I don't know, Tyler. I said, it's going to be in Arkansas. And he said, yeah, and I know it's a huge inconvenience, but he said, would you consider it? And I said, yeah, I'll consider it. He said, well, there's a problem. He said, to perform a wedding in Arkansas, you have to be registered with the state. I said, I know. I said, my name appears on book number so-and-so, on page number so-and-so, in the registration in Cross County. He said, really, you're already registered in Arkansas? I said, please don't tell anybody. In order to do that, though, you have to have an ordination certificate, and it has to be on file. Missouri doesn't require that. So it's necessary for pastors. Is it necessary for deacons? It isn't necessary. And so churches, as a result of that, have moved away from ordination because of the confusion it has created, because of the problems that have arisen, because of the competition that sometimes is caused by that. And in order to bring the church together, realizing that one of the primary purposes of deacon ministry in the first place was unity in the church, it is important that deacon ministry be consistent with that same unity throughout. And so as deacons seek to have a more biblical attitude and a more biblical focus, the gospel-centered work that glorifies Christ in meeting the needs of the members and offering leadership that is ministry-based is something that deacons are to be about. It is an important office and one that we desperately need if we are to do all that God has called us to do. But we must do it in a way that is consistent with biblical teaching and that broadens the scope of encouraging all disciples to be a part of the ministry rather than setting aside ministry to be something only for the pros. And I'm telling you, that's not the way it is. There is no such thing as professional ministers. Everyone is called to be a servant. Everyone is called to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. The other problem that is associated with tradition comes from the subject of the role of women in ministry. And in what you see there in verse 11, it says, their wives likewise. You remember last week that I said the word likewise indicates a change in the group of people being addressed. And so here in verse 11, a new group of people is introduced. The problem is that in Greek, the Greek does not have a word for wife. It only has a word for woman or women. And the word that you see here translated wives is actually the word women. Now, the way we know that it's referring to wives rather than just women in general is in the context of the scripture, and we determine entirely from context. The problem is it's difficult to determine from this context. The reason is that when we look at the men that are being focused on and talked about and the male emphasis that is a part of that, it doesn't necessarily mean or require that those men are married or that they all have wives. It doesn't also mean that necessarily this is a reference to wives. It may just be women who also are servants. So there are three possibilities. Either the wives of the deacons, either a separate group of women who served in some capacity like deacons, or they had women deacons. Which one is right? I have absolutely no idea. Our tradition has been to interpret this as a reference to the wives of deacons. I see no reason or indication to change that and don't intend to do so. However, again, one of the reasons why we are so adamantly against women serving as deacons is because of the way we use ordination. If we ordain our deacons in the same way that we do our pastors, and then we apply that elder rule kind of mentality to them, then that's why we are uncomfortable with even the conversation about a woman serving as a deacon. There are a lot of Baptist churches today who have changed the whole outlook and biblical focus of what they do with regard to ordination and how they treat that. As a result, it has opened the door for women to serve as deacons in some of those churches. Whether that is true or not, or whether that is something that would happen in the future or not, is not my point. My point is that this is a confusing passage of Scripture and one that is not as clear-cut as it might seem upon first reading. The other thing that is also very important that comes not from our tradition, but from our practical application, and that is that women absolutely are needed in ministry and member care. That, I think, is beyond question. And so the women of this church serve in a variety of ways and should be encouraged to do so. And no distinction that limits the opportunity of their service should ever come into play. While leadership remains primarily a male-focused issue, and while leadership from a pastoral perspective is primarily regarded only as that which should be filled by a man from a biblical point of view, it is certainly true that every member of the church should be engaged in ministry, and that includes all of the women as well. And so while our tradition hasn't always helped us, it sometimes has caused stumbling. It is something that nonetheless has brought us to the place where we are. And it has kept before us the importance of servants and leaders within the church and the needs that exist on the part of those who are not only in the church, but also that are being ministered to by the church. How we get that done and how we reach out to those people and how we establish the gospel as preeminent among them all is something that must always be at the forefront of what we are doing, regardless of the ministry, whether it be deacon ministry, whether it be pastoral ministry, or whether it be general church ministry. The gospel must be the central focus, and the Bible must be the foundation. That much we know for sure. So what does all of that mean about that tradition? Well, I simply share that with you as a way of helping you to be informed. I'm not suggesting a change. I'm not suggesting any sort of adjustment today. I'm not asking you for anything, in fact, other than a prayerful consideration of what the Bible teaches, but also what it does not. And what is it that's most important? It is most important that Jesus Christ is glorified. It is most important that the gospel is shared. It is most important that people are served and ministered to. And so the second thing, tradition is one thing, qualifications another. I've already talked extensively about the qualifications when we spoke of those as they relate to elders. That list is much longer. The deacon list is shorter, but it's the same list. Let me bring it into five very distinct categories. First of all, deacons and their qualifications should include a good reputation. I said at the beginning that deacons were chosen not because they were going to be made into something, but because they already represented something. They are to be chosen from among fellow believers who are of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, according to Acts 6:3. They should be dignified. A deacon should be someone who is, in a word, authentic, someone who is the kind of person that what you see is what you get, and what you see looks like Jesus. Having a reverence for spiritual matters, being mature in the faith, honest, worthy of respect. This reputation is something that should be able to stand the test of time and be upheld, even in the midst of challenging circumstances, proving themselves worthy over time of the opportunity to lead and to serve and to help others and to represent Jesus. Good reputation is absolutely essential. Good character is also necessary. Deacons are to exhibit lives that are shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:8, he says that we should be a people of self-control, living lives devoid of addictions, vices, and excesses. Deacons are leaders and examples to other believers. Therefore, they should avoid anything that is injurious to themselves, to others, or to the gospel and the witness of Jesus Christ. We should seek to make every activity, attitude, and action worthy of Jesus. When we do that, then our focus isn't on us, it isn't on you, it's on Christ. And that's the qualification, good character, that is spoken of. This has to do with morals. It has to do with integrity as well as the reputation, but it has to do with the very foundation of who we are when no one is looking. Deacons should be people of good stewardship. Deacons should not covet money and should set an example of generosity and Christian giving, giving regularly, joyfully, sacrificially, generously, and proportionately to the ministry of the church and to the cause of Jesus Christ. And so it is the grace of giving that is something that has to do with deacon ministry, but it has to do with leadership, and it has to do with every believer. Let me give you a little insight. This is one of those free moments. It's not part of the sermon. It won't cause me to go too far down the rabbit hole, and yet it will benefit you. This is a good moment. Stewardship is one of the best marks of genuine character. It's not what you have that defines you. It's what you're willing to give away. Think about it. It's not what you have that defines you. It is what you're willing to give away. The more tenaciously we cling to what we have, the more unwilling we are to give anything away. The more unwilling we become to give away what we've been given, the more we see ourselves as owners rather than God and ourselves as stewards. We are not owners. We are but stewards. God is the owner. You give it away, it will never rule you. Christ will continue to rule you. End of freebie. Back to sermon. Fourth, good doctrine. Qualifications should include good doctrine. While deacons are not required to teach, they are required to have a good grasp of the gospel. Their behavior is to be consistent with biblical truth. They should be people of spiritual integrity, sound in doctrine, both in experience and in the expression of it, in the way they live. That is true of all of us. It is why we seek to indoctrinate our people. We try to disciple each other so that we are helping people to learn, to grow. One of the things that we find is lacking most often in the average Christian, or I should say the person, the average person who considers them a Christian, is biblical knowledge. Biblical knowledge will ultimately lead to a lack of doctrinal integrity. The reason is you don't know what you believe. Therefore, you will believe whatever is convenient or comfortable or most available. And so it is absolutely essential that our belief, our doctrine, be founded and based solely in Scripture. Good doctrine is essential for the man who will serve as a deacon. Good doctrine is essential for every Christian and for every believer. And then fifth, the qualification includes a good family life. Deacons are to seek to have an exemplary Christian home life. They should live in faithfulness to their spouses and should be people who lead, manage, and provide for their families well. Now, all of these qualifications, when you go through these five categories and then you look at the detailed description that you see in verses 8 through 13, all of these help us to understand more about the expectation that we should have of ourselves and that Christ has for all of us. But at the same time, it can be a little overwhelming when you look at the list, because you can think to yourself, and you will immediately, that there are places in all of these areas where you have fallen short. You know what? That's true of deacons too. That's true of pastors too. That's true of every person. I'm not saying that in order to give you a way to beg off of any responsibility or to somehow marginalize the requirements that Christ has of us, but I am saying that to remind all of us that the qualifications do not require and nowhere list perfection among them. Because if perfection is necessary to serve as a deacon or a pastor or to be a Christian, then all of us fall far short of that. It is a reminder to us that these qualifications are things that we are seeking to incorporate, to employ, and to more and more work out in our lives as we grow in faith and in grace and knowledge. It is not something that we ever expect to perfect, but it is something that we look to the one who has perfected it, seeing in Jesus Christ the example for us all. The reason I bring that up is because sometimes we take people who serve as deacons or pastors and we put them on unwanted pedestals, and eventually they are going to topple from that lofty height. None of us can stand up to that kind of measure of responsibility. But at the same time, it is not inconsistent for us to expect our pastors to be morally upstanding. It is not unreasonable to expect our deacons to be so. It is not unreasonable to expect us to have good reputation and standing in community and in the church. It is not unreasonable for us to have families that are exemplary or to love one another in the kind of way that is described here. All of these things are consistent, but they're not perfect. And so we understand that and we embrace that. Now, someone said, what are you trying to accomplish? Are you just trying to get through this passage? Yes, let me be very clear. Yes, I am just trying to get through this passage. Let's make no mistake about it. I want that a lot. But there's something else I want as well. I don't want what I say or how I teach on this passage to create division, even though I know that it's hard to hear sometimes that things that we have grown accustomed to may or may not be exactly as they should. I do not want this to create division. I do not want it to in any way divide the attention away so that we become controversially focused rather than gospel-centered. What I want is I want us to see that the Bible nowhere designates that clergy are supposed to be some sort of hyper-spiritual, professionally guided group of people that are set apart over here for a unique purpose that is so different from what every other believer is called to that we have no way to relate to each other and nothing in common. I don't want that. I really don't want that because I believe that that is absolutely wrong. When I see Jesus walking among people, he looked like them, he acted like them, he spoke with them, he ate with them, he shared with them, he went where they went. He was part of the people, and I believe we should be as well. Having some sort of special category for clergy, for pastors, for elders, that moves them away from the interaction with the body is wrong. Likewise, it is wrong to say that deacons fit in some sort of category that is hyper-spiritual or that is given greater authority or that is beyond that of the expectation of every believer. Because what happens is we start to talk about classes of Christians. And that's not what the Bible wants. The Bible teaches and Jesus called us to be a body of believers, working together. And what we are all reminded of when we look up to the cross is that Jesus, as he died there, died for the sins of us all. And there is no distinction. Paul said there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But he said we are all one in Christ, and we are in all because of Christ. I believe that that's what this needs to help us to understand. That what we are doing as the body of Christ, as the church, is focused on sharing the gospel, meeting the needs of others so that they can grow as disciples and we can mature as believers and we can exercise the faith that God has given us, not for our own sake, but for the sake of those who do not know him. Church does not exist solely for those who are a part of the membership. Membership is not an exclusive thing for Christians. It is an opportunity for us to declare the exclusivity of the Savior, Jesus Christ, to a world who desperately needs him. Whenever we are divided or separated or categorized or marginalized, we lose the focus on what God has called us to and what Jesus died for. That's why this is important. Now, are some people going to be Sunday school teachers and some not? Yes. Are some gifted in one area of ministry and others are not? Absolutely. That's why the body has a lot of different members and all of those members have different roles, different gifts, different callings, but one head. And the head of the body is Jesus Christ. That's what I want. That's the takeaway. If you get nothing else from what I've said today, get this. Whatever we understand about the various roles of ministry from our understanding of Scripture must draw the body of Christ closer together, making it stronger and more committed to the leadership of her head, which is Jesus Christ. If you get anything else, it's wrong. Don't listen to it. Listen only to that. Now, I know a lot of folks came today for a lot of different reasons. But I also know that every time we get together, that the Spirit of God dwells in our midst. And when the Spirit of God dwells in our midst, He stirs our hearts. So I want to ask you, church, to pray that God will give us unity of faith and focus. That our faith in Jesus Christ, our focus for the gospel, will be consistent and nothing will interfere with that. And then I want to ask those of you who've come today that maybe haven't made a commitment to Jesus, but you sense the Holy Spirit drawing you, calling you. I want you to know that the same Jesus I spoke of who died on the cross for my sins died on the cross for yours. And you need only acknowledge Him and commit your life to Him to be forgiven and cleansed, to be redeemed, and to know you belong to the body of Christ. I don't care whether you join Temple Baptist Church. I believe that everybody eventually will come to the conclusion that they want to. But I really only care that you know Jesus Christ. I care about that much more than I care about this. And so if you don't know Jesus, I want you to pray. Commit your life to Jesus. And then you come see me afterwards and I'll help you. And we'll talk about that. If there's something else that troubles you within that limits what God is trying to do in you, you need to leave that here and go from this place free and go from this place redeemed.